Jeremiah 4:22. Jeremiah 4:22. If you ever watched Rocky and Bullwinkle, you're familiar with a character called Mr. Know-It-All. Now let's face it, outside of cartoon land, there is no Mr. Know-It-All. Some are very well-versed in a wide array of topics. Their liberal arts education has rounded them off so that they can speak eloquently on a broad range of topics. These people are always very interesting to sit beside at a dinner party, and whatever arena of knowledge you open up, they can lecture on any subject with confidence and often with condescension. I, for one, am not threatened by these people, these walking encyclopedias. In fact, I find them rather entertaining. I enjoy spending time with them and watching them perform, and I usually end up learning something in the process. But even the most prolific spouter of fun facts to know and tell does not have an exhaustive list of all knowledge. You can always find something that the proverbial Mr. Know-It-All doesn't know at all. Now, they might not admit it. You can bring up the subject and they'll say, yes, I remember reading something about that extensively years ago, but I'm a little rusty on it. But fact of the matter is they don't know anything about that subject, even though they wouldn't admit it. The point that I'm trying to make is this. Everybody knows a lot about certain areas, certain topics. And hopefully, you know a lot about the things that are very important to you. Your job, I hope you know your job well. Your family, I hope you know a lot about your family. Your hobby, I hope you're well educated in your hobby. Important things like the 1986 Mets. I hope everybody knows all of these basic facts. Their job, their hobby, their family, the 86. These are important things. Some people know a lot about many subjects. But nobody is truly a Mr. Know-It-All. Nobody is. Glenn Kersel is as close as we have to a Mr. Know-It-All in our church. But you could stump him. If you were to ask him questions about 13th century poets from the island of Guam or zebra parasites. But other than that, he's pretty much a Mr. Know-It-All. Let me ask you this morning, what are you well-versed in? What do you know well? What disciplines can you say, I got it. I'm an expert in that. And what subjects do you have to claim ignorance on? Do you consider yourself knowledgeable when it comes to doing good? How much do you know about it? Or are you a novice at righteousness? Are you well-versed at being worldly wise, and do you excel at the art of sin and, in the meantime, obedience to the law of God is something that you are ignorant of? Or is disobedience to the law of God a practice that you do not practice? Today's message is entitled Smart and Stupid. Smart and Stupid. And it's taken from Jeremiah 4:22. The overall context of this chapter, which Mark read this morning, is one of severe sin and apostasy. In verses 1 through 4, God calls for repentance, but they don't respond. And in verses 5 through 31, there is a promise of God's wrath coming from the north, from Babylon. And he uses various metaphors such as rocks and storms and lions and women in labor. Yet in light of this warning, the people would not repent. Verse 22 is going to be our only concentration this morning, and it reads, "For my people are foolish, they have not known me, they are silly children, they have no understanding, they are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. For my people are foolish, they have not known me, they are silly children, they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." It is directed, notice first this morning, toward God's people. God's people. When Jeremiah wrote this, God's people were the Jews, the people of the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. That is to say, His covenant people. When it speaks of God's people, He is not talking about people who were necessarily converted, born again, redeemed, saved, and on their way to heaven. In fact, at this point, precious few in Judah would fit that classification. And in the same way, the message today is aimed at God's people, the church. Those who have the word of God the Father, those who name the name of Jesus Christ the Son, those who claim to have God the Holy Spirit. Your allegiance today, if it is to Jehovah God, you then would fit the classification of God's people. And when God says, for our purposes today, that my people are foolish, a literal interpretation there would be stupid, He is not talking today about Hindus or Muslims or atheists or Roman Catholics or Mormons or pagans or Buddhists. He's not talking about any of these groups. He is addressing the people of God in the evangelical church. Now many, if not most of you here today, are true sons of God. However, there are some people here today who are not children of God. In fact, if you were to perish today, you would perish into eternal damnation. Yet because you have associated yourself with the true gospel religion, with a biblical church, you too, for the purposes of Jeremiah's meaning and the purpose of our text this morning, are the people of God. I want you to notice also in verse 22 that it says, they have not known the Lord. They have not known me, says the Lord. Conversely, this does not mean that they were all unsaved. When it says they didn't know the Lord, it doesn't mean that they were all unsaved or non-believers who needed regeneration. Some of the Jews to whom Jeremiah preached, God's people, are in heaven right now, and some of them are not. And my point is this. Don't take the words, have not known me, and assign them with a 21st century evangelical meaning. That phrase, to know the Lord, is really misunderstood, even among disciples. Let me give you an example. If I go up to someone and I say, how long have you known the Lord? And you say to me, I've known the Lord all my life, but God saved me 10 years ago. That's confusing in our day and time. But when God in Jeremiah chapter 4 says they have not known me, it's not speaking here about about regeneration. For them, knowing the Lord meant that they were ethnic Jews. They had the law, the covenant, the promises. It was made up of both saved and unsaved persons. And when he says they didn't know God, it simply means that they were out of touch with his word, his ways, his wisdom, and they did not sense his presence. And this Old Testament usage of the phrase could apply to both saved and unsaved individuals. Thus, by way of application, under the umbrella of conservative, Bible-believing evangelicalism, everyone who is in the church is of the people of God, but yet some who are saved do not really know the Lord, that is, know Him in a personal way, as Jeremiah is saying here. That is to say that they are not finely tuned into His Word, His ways, His wisdom, and His presence. And He goes on to say that they are silly or foolish children. Not children in the sense that they are sons of God, but children in the sense that they are immature. Jeremiah is saying that my people are just like silly, foolish, stupid, immature children. Children who have no understanding, and that's what he says. My daughter Savannah, who is 4, I love her with all my heart, but she is a foolish child. She has very little understanding. In fact, the Bible says that foolishness is bound up in her heart. This week she became angry with her brother, Parker, and she said, in rage, she said, now get the picture, she only has 2 brothers. She said, you're the "Ugh, you're the worst brother I have." Parker said, "Worse than Charlie?" She said, "Almost." See, she's silly when it comes to logical inconsistencies. Another thing about Savannah is she doesn't like animals. In fact, that's putting it mildly. Why? Because she doesn't want them to lick her. But she finally agreed to let the family have a goldfish. With this stipulation. Only if we keep it in its cage. You see, she's a child. She's silly. She's foolish. Now, words cannot convey how much I love that little girl. But to be honest, she is not knowledgeable, as are most four-year-olds. That is to say, she has no understanding. And Jeremiah writes that God's people can be compared to silly, uneducated children who lack discernment and experience and knowledge, but not in all areas. Jeremiah says this of his people, or God says this of his people in the area of righteousness. But when it comes to sin, Jeremiah says they're very good to do that. They are wise to do evil. When it comes to sin, they would rival Mr. Know-It-All. And notice here that God is not talking to the Amorites or the Perizzites or the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Moabites or the Philistines, or the Babylonians, or the Egyptians. He is talking to His covenant people, the Jews, the one who have the law, the one who have the promises, the one who have all of the religious privileges. He is speaking to them regarding iniquity. You see, if I were to read the newspaper this week, and I were to pick up this text, and I were to look for an easy target to hit, it would be very easy to pick out the outspoken perversion of Rosie O'Donnell, who now proudly waves the flag of lesbianism and invites our president to spend the weekend with her so that he might observe her well-behaved in children and endorse same-sex marriages as a wholesome alternative and as a healthy environment. That would be a pretty easy target. But Jeremiah was not thinking, when he wrote these words, about the highly sophisticated spin that a pagan Irish talk show host would place on sin in order to make it appear mainstream and natural. He wasn't talking to the world. He was talking to the people of God. And what he's saying is, the people of God have a PhD in sin. You've become very good at it. Now, they may have been schooled by the detestable examples of the uncircumcised Philistines, but it is God's people who are getting 1600s on their sin SATs, and meanwhile they are taking remedial righteousness courses. It is the evangelical church, Jeremiah is saying, and their members that are getting straight A's in the Ivy League of iniquity, and they are simultaneously on academic probation from the romper room of righteousness. People who say Jesus is Lord are on Satan's dean's list. And they are flunking out when it comes to the growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Rosie O'Donnells of this world are not Jeremiah's audience. You are, and you are, and I am. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to break down this text into four parallel quadrants, which are very easy. And this is going to be Sanctification 101. This is a very simple message, which is geared toward simple growth in the faith. And what we're going to be looking at is, what does it mean to be smart to do evil, stupid to do good, stupid to do evil, and smart to do good. For starters, God says, "My people are smart to do evil." How have we become so smart to do evil? There are many ways, but I'm only going to point out three this morning, and if you have your bulletin, you can jot down notes as we go along, and they all begin with the letter C. How are God's people smart to do evil? Well, first of all, they are conceived in sin. Conceived in sin. That is, we have a wicked heart. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You see, it comes natural. We are bent in that direction. We have an inclination toward it. That is the direction we are leaning. Let me ask you parents a question, and I want you to think about this. Did you ever teach your children how to be selfish? I mean, I know that my children are absolutely perfect, and everything that they do which is evil and wicked is something that I had to spend hours teaching them to do. For example, Madison. Madison she's sinless. She was born without sin. She's got no problems at all. But I have taught her how to sin. In fact, I spend much time with her and I say, "Madison," I sit her down, and it's hard to get her to pay attention because she's really into other things. And I sit her down and I say, "Madison, listen, when things aren't going your way, you can't just accept it like that. You have to start to cry. And you have to start to kick your legs. And you have to arch your back. And you have to throw a fit. Now, let's try it. No, come on. Do it with a little more feeling." Do you ever have to do that? Today, Madison, we're going to have lessons on selfishness. Now, she always wants to put herself last. But I have to tell her, "Madison, make sure when you go get a lollipop that you get one for your mouth and one for each hand, and make sure you don't give one to Parker and Charlie and Savannah. I know you want to give them one, but make sure, and if you have pockets, make sure you stick them in the pocket." Do we have to teach our children how to do that? "Madison, I know that you want Mommy to get her housework done. I know you don't want to interrupt her, but listen. Follow her around the house. And even if you don't want to spend time with her, and I know you really could care less whether she spends time with you, pretend like you're crying and say, 'Hold me, Mommy, hold me.'" I think you get the point. We're conceived in sin. Sin is something that comes natural. Father Adam taught Madison how to do it, and Father Adam taught you and I how to do it. How are we so good at doing evil? It just comes natural. But we develop our skills over time, and that's my second sub-point. And that is, we become good at doing evil by being conformed to the world. Why do you think Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world"? Because the Apostle Paul knows that even as Christians, we want to fit in with the world. We want to be like everyone else. Is that right? We don't want to be weird. We don't want to be different. So we let the world rub off on us and we adopt their values. Think back to the days when you were in school, or maybe you are in school now, and there's a group, and they're talking about something, and they're using words that maybe you don't know the definition of. You don't want to be an outsider. You don't want to be stupid when it comes to sin. You want to know what that word means, and you want to use that word. You want to fit in. You want to act like them. You want to look like them. You want to be like them. But it doesn't change when we become adults. I must have that blank. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. Why do you need to have it? The reason I need to have it is because everybody else has it. I have to watch that show. I have to read that book. I have to wear that style. Ultimately, I have to indulge in that transgression. Simply put, you become a smarter sinner by hanging around other smart sinners. We teach each other tricks. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says that evil company corrupts good habits. I was very blessed a couple of years ago when we were in Jamaica. And as we were traveling from one place to another, we played a little game to pass the time. And the game is, we would throw out a line from a movie, and then everyone else had to guess what movie it was. And Bill Welzine said after the game was over, he said, "You know, He said, my kids would not have known any of these. And I thought, God bless you. Because some of the lines that were being thrown out, although they in of themselves were not vulgar or coarse lines, they came from movies that did not present Christ as Lord. See, his children are ignorant to do evil. That's a good thing. If you have a natural aptitude toward evil and you immerse yourself with evil friends and an evil media and an evil culture, guess what? You're going to be getting a pretty good evil education. The third subpoint under this first point is a compromise of convictions. A compromise of convictions. You see, as the people of God, we know what's right and we know what's wrong because we have the law, we have the word, we have the law of God even written on our hearts. And when we willfully choose to move in the direction of disobedience, even as Eve did, when she even entertained a conversation with the wicked one, the serpent, who is Satan and the devil, and he challenged God's word, she compromised her convictions, and ultimately she listened to Satan, and ultimately she and all of her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren became very knowledgeable at disobedience. What am I saying? Every marathon begins with the first step. Every PhD from MIT began with the first day in kindergarten. And every man today who is enslaved to pornography began by compromising his convictions and moving one step in that direction, saying, it won't hurt just to investigate it just this one time. There's not a drunk on the planet who started out and put the bottle to his lips for the first time and said, I'm going to set out to be a world-class wino. I'm going to waste my life away with this, and here's the first sip. No, that's never the intention. It always begins with a compromise of conviction. So how do we become good at sin? We're born with a wicked heart, conceived in sin. We have conformity to the world, and we take the things that we know to be right, and we ever so slightly compromise them, and as a result, we drift more and more into sin, and before you know it, doggone it, we get pretty good at it. We get pretty good at it. Roman numeral 2. How do you become stupid to do good? Once again, three subpoints, and guess what? They are the same as the subpoints under Roman numeral 1. First of all, how do you become stupid to do good? You are conceived in sin. That is, the knowledge of God and how to do His will is not innate. It's not something that you just know. It is revealed in the Word of God. And if all you know about doing good is what you feel in your heart, well, no offense, but you're stupid in that area. You say, how dare you say that? Well, let me give you an analogy. Let's say this afternoon you were going to have brain surgery. And let's say, Dario, the person who's going to be shaving your head and sawing it open and operating on your brain never had any education in that area, he would just be doing what seemed right to him. I believe I'll pass. Just keep the toupee and stay with what you've got right now. And you might argue and say, that is so logically inconsistent. We are not talking about brain surgery here. We're talking about being good. That's all God is talking about here, is being good. And you're right. Being good as God defines it, it's not a good analogy, because being good as God defines it is harder than brain surgery. Because there are many successful brain surgeons in the world, but there is none righteous, no, not one. Because we are conceived in sin, there is a way which seems right to us, but the end thereof is the way of death. Human beings have a natural propensity toward being moronic when it comes to living righteous lives. and saying righteous words and having righteous motives. My point is this. All you have to do in order to be stupid toward being good is just be who you are. The second point, which matches subpoint two above, is conformity to the world, being conformed to the world. What is the way of the world when it comes toward the knowledge of God? It says in Romans 1:28 that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, but they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. The world is biblically illiterate. And when we surround ourselves with the people of the world and the things of the world and the influences of the world, they will teach you their ways. You will not teach them your ways. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Parents, do you wonder? Do you sit there scratching your head with your mouth open, wondering why your children are spiritual dwarfs? When you take an average 168-hour week and you look at the amount of hours that ungodly influence is pumped into their head from the friends that they spend time with and from the things that they watch on television, compared with the amount of time that is taken in biblical input and in family prayer and family devotion and in the things of God. You have a niblet of godly influence, and you have floods of ungodly influence being poured into the minds of your children, and you wonder why they're really not that good at being good. Conformity to the world, which you have condoned and maybe even promoted in your own life, has produced spiritually dumb kids. Just last night, my assistant coach in Bayside Little League said that he was going to take Charlie fishing. And it's sort of embarrassing for me standing there from a worldly perspective when the guy said to me, you know, Charlie said he doesn't know how to fish. Oh, you know why Charlie doesn't know how to fish? He's never been fishing. You know why he's never been fishing? Because his dad doesn't know how to fish. Take that over to the spiritual realm. What if someone were to walk in and say, you know, Charlie says he doesn't know who Jesus is. Well, why doesn't he know? Parents, is it important that your kids are good at being good? Then you look at the conformity that they have to this world and you have your answer. And the third thing is a compromise of convictions. God is speaking to your heart and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. You know what ends up happening? And this may be the most important point I'm going to make this morning. When you, as a Christian, compromise your convictions and do what you know to be wrong, there becomes a searing or a numbing or a deadening effect upon the voice of the Holy Spirit on the tenderness of the heart. And so now, even when you're sitting under the Word or hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, you can't discern it because you have grieved the Holy Spirit by compromising your convictions. Things that you used to be so sensitive to, now there are calluses on your heart because of compromised convictions. You know, Daniel 1:8 says that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. The slightest movement in the direction of compromise will basically give you an F in the school of doing good. But now for the positives. How do we become stupid to do evil? Roman numeral 3. And I have to ask this question. Do you really want to be stupid when it comes to evil, or do you like being worldly wise? 4 quick points, and they all begin with the letter R, and they're short. How do I become stupid to do evil? Number one, you realize that the devil is out to get you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, seeks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if we are just waltzing through life, increasing our sin IQ, and saying to ourselves, "Now where is this coming from? How am I becoming so wicked?" And you don't realize that the devil wants to enroll you in his school and have you make good marks, you're a target. Realize who your enemy is. Paul says, "We are not ignorant of his devices." Have an awareness of spiritual warfare. Put on the armor of God, and you will become stupid to evil things. James says in chapter 4, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Number one, have a realization that the devil is trying to enroll you in his school. When telemarketers call, I know that they're trying to sell me something that I don't want and that I don't need. My guard is up. I'm aware. I have the very, and remember my sermon on being polite, but very quickly I'm polite, boom, and that phone is up on the hook. Why? Because I don't want what they have. I am aware that they're trying to get me. They are the enemy. I'm an awareness. But what if somebody calls up and you don't know what a telemarketer is and they say, "Hello, Ed. Oh, hello. You're my friend. You know, you used my name. You know that I live at 3610 Clear. You're my friend. And are you really trying to sell me that life insurance?" Well, by all means. And you get lured into it. Well, in the same way with the devil, when you don't realize he is coming to get you, he's going for your throat, he'll get you if you're not looking out for him. The second thing that you do in order to become stupid to do evil is you regulate your input from the world. Regulate your input from the world. In other words, you make a conscious effort to be worldly stupid. Now please don't misunderstand me. I am not talking today about education and culture and literature and current events. I am not saying that we stick our head in the sand and that we don't have a knowledge. I think Christians should be the best educated people in the world. I think Christians should have a knowledge of the arts. I think Christians should have an awareness of what's happening in the world. But I'm talking about sinful input. Do you have to be in the know with regard to every twisted trend, or are you content to be worldly stupid? And don't give the excuse, "Well, I just want to see what it's like so I'll know how to minister to them." That's a cop-out. That's foolish. Monitor what is on your television. Monitor who you spend time with. Monitor the input that comes into your life, and you will become more stupid with regard to evil. David said in Psalm 101 verse 3, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." Regulate worldly input. Number three, and closely related to this, is reject every vain thought, because the battle is won and lost in the mind. And I would ask that when you come into a worship service that you please turn off your beepers and that you turn off your cell phone, because it is disturbing and it is disrespectful. Closely related, number three, when it comes to doing evil, you want to be stupid in that. Reject every vain thought, because the battle is lost in the mind and it is won in the mind. When your mind starts off to the library of sin to do a term paper on wrongdoing, you stop it and say, "Oh no, you don't." 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you don't allow the sinful thoughts to harbor in your mind, you will become stupid in no time. If you go to class, but you never study, and you never review the material, you will fail the test. If you do not harbor in your mind the sinful thoughts, you'll become dumb in no time. And number four, finally, under this Roman numeral, how do you become worldly stupid? You renounce your earthly citizenship. Because as long as you view this world as your home, you will operate by the standards of this world. But Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if you then have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You see, I grew up in a nice little town in western Pennsylvania called Dubois. It's a beautiful little town. But you know what? I don't get the newspaper from Dubois. I don't know who the mayor is. I don't know who the football coach is. I know very little about that town right now. Why don't I know anything about it? Because I'm not interested in it. Why am I not interested in it? Because it's not my home. And if you want to be dumb with respect to the world, start thinking and meditating upon and concentrating upon your real home, which is in heaven. All right, home stretch, Roman numeral 4. How do I become smart to do good? These also begin with the letter R, and there are 8 of them. Here is your syllabus in Righteousness 101. They will be quick points, so jot them down as we go. Number 1, you guessed it, run with a godly crowd. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. Surround yourself with a godly influence. Examine your friends and ask yourself, are they contributing to your overall godliness? And if they're not, even if they claim to be Christians, even if they are Christians, then change your sphere of influence. Be around people who are going to build you up. Those who will stir you on to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. Every moment that I spent with Charlie Bowles, I was making an investment in my sanctification. You spend time with godly people, you will become more godly. Number 2, request wisdom, because you don't know how to be good. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Implied in this is humility, saying, Lord, I don't know how to be righteous. Please help me. There's got to be prayer in your life where you're asking God for this help. Number 3, closely related to that, is rely on the Holy Spirit. He is the guidance counselor in the school of righteousness. He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. The power to live the Christian life comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's a resource that no secular student has. And if you are not leaning and being led by the Holy Spirit, you will get an F in the course of righteousness. You cannot pass it without Him. Number 4. Here's a tough one. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. And those of you that are reading through the Bible in 2002, I hope that you're up to pace and you're with us and you're going through and you're not shrinking back. How can a young man cleanse his way? It says in Psalm 119 verse 9, by taking heed to your word. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you are not a consumer, I mean just an avid consumer of the scriptures, you will never be smart to do good. You say to me, Ed, how did you do so well in school, seeing as how you never read the textbooks? Well, you're right, I never did read the textbooks, but guess what? I never did do good in school. And I marvel at Christians who are so bright. I mean, intelligent people. So bright. in other areas of their... When it comes to their job, they know what they're doing. When it comes to their hobby, they know it inside out. Their family, they've got it down. We're not talking about intellectually dumb people, but yet they are content to be scriptural midgets. I don't get it. How do you become good at being good? You read the Bible. But you don't just read it. Subpoint five, you rehearse godly acts. You rehearse godly acts. You don't just read it, you do it. You just do it. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, exercise yourself rather to godliness. Now let's say you wanted to be an auto mechanic. And so you enrolled yourself in a trade school and you went to become an auto mechanic and you sat there and you read the textbook every day. You read it thoroughly. You knew it inside and out. You watched the videos that they would show you on how to repair the engines. You walked into the garage and you, with your hands behind your back, watched the instructor change the transmission. You watched everything. And you took tests. And you got an A on all of your tests. And then you went out to look for a job. And you got a job. And you went in for your first day of work, and they pulled the car in, they put it up on the rack, and they said, okay, change the... It's one of the areas that I'm not too good in. Change that thing, those plugs, that carburetor. Yeah, yeah. A lot of carburetors around these. Yeah, change that. And you know exactly what to do, but you have never actually put your hands on an engine. You know what? You're probably going to get burned, literally. And secondly, you're not going to be able to do it. I think there are a lot of people who, God bless them, spend a lot of time reading the Bible. And in theory, they are wonderful Christians. But in reality, they don't have any practice because they've never gotten their hands dirty in terms of doing righteousness and doing good. James says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And my leader said to me, and now at this time, Ed will share the gospel with you in the Four Spiritual Law book. I was like Ralph Cramden. How? I didn't know how to share the gospel. I knew nothing about it. But I eventually learned how, and how do you learn how to do it? By doing it. Oh, I couldn't call someone up on the phone and ask them how they're doing and pray with them because I know that they're down. You might not be the most eloquent person in the world, but you would learn how to do it if you did it enough. Rehearse doing good works. Number six. Reduce your absences from class. What is class? This is class. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Yeah, we know that verse. You say it every week. But let's think about it logically. In every area of life, you cannot haphazardly miss and be a success. Those of you that are involved in athletics or in some sort of work in the gym or building your body or what, let's just say you just kind of went every once in a while whenever you went. Or you just showed up for practice whenever you wanted to. Would you still be on the team? Would you still be physically fit? What about your job? What if you attended your job with the same frequency and faithfulness with which you attended church? Would you have a job? What about school? You know, there are certain countries where children are not really required to go to school. I mean, the government says they have to go to school, but if they don't go, what are they going to do? Kid misses a day of school, that's no big deal. But if a kid misses a year of school, he starts to fall behind. And if a kid drops out, he becomes dumb as a rock academically. And I think you get the point of the analogy. When you miss class, you go backward in terms of your ability to learn how to do good. You say, Pastor, there's plenty of times when I come to church and you stand up there and talk, and you stand up there and you talk for a long time, and I don't learn a doggone thing. Like Anna's cousin, little boy when he was in kindergarten, went to school the first day and he said, I'm not going back. His mother said, why? He said, they didn't teach me anything I didn't already know. I'm not going back. Now that little boy is in college right now. What if he had adopted that policy straight through? Reduce your absences. Number 7. Recognize smart Christians. Recognize smart Christians. Look at their examples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me or imitate me as I follow Christ. Church, if you want to learn how to be a good servant, look at Jim Gavigan. Watch him. Look at his attitude. Look at his actions. If you're really interested in how to do it, you look at him. You want to be faithful? You say, really, I'm not that faithful to the Lord. Then you look at the Nicotra family. You watch them. You see how they do it, and you imitate what they do. If you want to learn how to pray, then you spend some time with Sam Wilson and you listen to how he talks to his God. If you want to know how to be patient under trial, spend some time with Jackie Amorelli and look at her, her countenance, her joy in the midst of the trial that she's going through. You want to know how to do it? You watch somebody who's already good at it. You want to know how to be bold in witnessing? Go out some Saturday with Wally McKenzie. He speaks to Christ, about Christ to everybody he sees. Look at somebody who's good at it and follow their example. Simply put, look at those who are good at being good. Talk to them, imitate them, and follow them as they follow Christ. And finally this morning, how do you become smart to do good? Number 8, you rest in Christ. If you're saved this day, the Scripture says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross, despised the shame, and endured the cross. He's your example. He's your instructor. He's your friend. If you're not saved this morning, then you trust in this Jesus and you rest in Him for your imputed righteousness. And you might say, well, I've listened to you talk this morning, Pastor, and I really have no power or really no desire to be righteous. And I close with this. You say, I'm wicked and I'm increasingly wicked. I don't try to be good. I admit that I'm evil. Here's what you do today. You rest in Christ by repenting of your disobedient deeds. You call upon Jesus in faith and you say, Lord, I need you and I know that I'm unworthy and I know that you died for me on the cross and I believe that you rose again. Please forgive me and please save me. See, when it comes to being stupid, and I'm not being irreverent or in any way by saying this, but when it comes to being stupid in relation to experiential sin, Jesus is our greatest example because He who knew no sin became sin for us. You rest in the one who knew no sin and His righteousness is imputed to those who believe on Him. That's for the unbeliever. For the believer this day, what do you do practically? Here's what you do. You pray within your heart as follows. Lord, I'm yours and I know that I'm yours, and it sickens me that I am so worldly wise and so godly stupid. Father in heaven, Lord, please expel me from the devil's trade school and enroll me in your university of goodness. I commit from this day forward to surround myself with upright friends. I commit from this day forward to ask for your wisdom and your help in prayer. I will commit from this day forward to depend upon your Holy Spirit. I commit from this day forward to do my homework and read my Bible tenaciously. I commit from this day forward to practice godliness. I commit from this day forward to attend the preaching and teaching opportunities that are offered to me. I commit from this day forward to learn from other mature Christians. And I, from this moment on, dear Lord, will rest in Christ Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, may that be the prayer of every true child of God this day. Lord, may we walk through this life, and even if others would make fun of us because we're not up to date on all the twisted, sinful styles that this world has to offer, oh God, may there be a purity that would shine forth from our lives because, God, the aroma of doing good in the way that we live would be seen by all. Lord, may we be good to one another. Lord, may we be good to the unsaved. God, may we just be good. Lord, we can't be good apart from your help. And so I ask, dear God, that the message today would strike forth a blow by the power of your Holy Spirit into the hearts that need it most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.